Praise the Lord for those gospel truths in song, and we want to continue to reflect on God's redemptive mercy as we look into His Word this morning. Let me invite you to Psalm 84 today. Psalm 84 will be our text as we continue in our series, The God Who Satisfies. Psalm 84. As you know, our study in Ecclesiastes taught us that earthly life is not ultimately satisfying, and what it did for us was to drive us to seek our satisfaction ultimately in the Lord and Him alone. And this summer we are striving to understand what that involves, what that means, what that experience is all about, satisfaction in God. And the more I think about this concept, the more I realize just how broad it is, and how it occurs in a whole variety of ways all throughout the Scriptures. In fact, I was remembering a line from a book that I'm reading this summer. It's actually a new textbook for a Hebrew class that has to do with understanding and applying and preaching the Old Testament. And in it, the author Jason Derushi, he spends some time talking about placing every Old Testament passage in the context of the message of the entire Bible. And so he has to give some kind of summary statement about what the Bible is all about. What is the theme of the Bible? If somebody asked you, tell me in one sentence, what is the message of the Bible, what would you say? Well, the Bible is so big, there would actually be a number of right and good answers to that. But this is what Derushi says, quote, God reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for His glory in Christ. Let me say that again. God reigns and saves and satisfies through covenant for His glory in Christ. Well, if somebody had asked you to come up with a sentence like that, would it have occurred to you to include the idea of satisfaction in a summary of the message of the Bible? That isn't how many people think of Scripture, is it? Many people, perhaps most people, if they think about the Bible at all, they tend to think of it as a long list of rules, or maybe as an encyclopedia of complicated and somewhat boring doctrines. They might even view the Bible as a collection of stories about a God whose purpose they think it is to make human beings as miserable as possible. That is such a misunderstanding. When you come to the Bible with an open heart and really strive to appreciate what God is up to and what He is communicating through all of these books, the Bible is actually the story of the lengths to which God goes in order to give us the satisfaction that every one of us is longing for in our hearts. And that is a huge theme, and it has been a challenge for me as I have been thinking through this to select a few passages and sub-ideas to develop and to figure out how to organize all of this and sort of have come to boil it down into two categories. As we think about God, the all-satisfying one, there would be some important passages that we need to consider that are about God Himself, that are about His character, His attributes, and His works on our behalf, and that portray Him for what He is, and that is the all-satisfying God. So there would be passages that we need to consider that are about Him. And then there are other passages that are focusing more directly on our experience of Him and what it is that He calls on us to do to seek Him, in order that we might enjoy Him and find our satisfaction in Him. You have those two categories. And what I've decided to do as we continue this summer is basically to go back and forth between those two categories, to alternate between them. And so last Sunday, we were actually in the first category. We were talking about the God who satisfies as Father, and thinking on Father's Day about the role of God as the Father of His people, and how that aspect of his work brings us a kind of peace and joy and satisfaction. This week, we're going to alternate and come to the side that has to do with our own experience and how we enter into this and how we enjoy this and what's involved, what are our duties in pursuing this, and specifically a topic that we touched on just a little bit when we started out a few weeks ago in Psalm 63. It's actually the focal point here of our passage, Psalm 84. And I'd like to begin by reading this passage this morning. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And hopefully you can hear how this passage just drips with the feeling of contentedness and delight in the Lord. And this passage, you may have noticed this as well, is punctuated by the word blessed. We see it in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. We see it in the next verse. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. And we see it in the last verse. Blessed is the one whose trust is in you. Actually, in Hebrew, that is a plural word and could more literally be translated, oh, the blessednesses, with the idea that there is a full measure, an overflowing amount of experiences and delights that are the possession of those who are the people of God. It's a common way in the Psalter to describe the multiple benefits that somebody enjoys in a relationship with God and really lifting them up in this unusual position, in a kind of an enviable situation, parallel to the Beatitudes in Matthew when Jesus comes along and says, blessed are the so such and such, trying to highlight the unique and the enviable position of enjoyment, of privilege, that is the possession of those who are described in that list. This is the good life. This is the kind of life that Ecclesiastes is creating in our hearts a thirst for. This blessed life, this life with God, the satisfying life. And you know, everybody has some vision of what is the good life. We're all in search of it. And we all have in our imagination some picture of what that looks like and what that feels like. Isn't this how advertisers get you to buy their products? But to picture the possession and use of whatever it is they're selling is, you know, leading you to some new phase of enjoyment. You've arrived. You've achieved the good life. We were in New York City here this week, and several times Sarai and I were down at Times Square, which is like what Bunyan described as Vanity Fair, surrounded by the ultimate of what the world has to offer in terms of entertainment, in terms of fun, in terms of food. And it is aglow with advertisements, massive screens on the sides of these buildings promoting this event or this drink or this product or this technology. And it's all with the idea that if you will just obtain this, you will have arrived at what everybody wants, the good life. Well, the Bible is not ignorant to that longing of our hearts. And what you have pictured here is the good life as God defines it. And what exactly is he saying about that good life? Well, when we think about that word blessed, we might remember the very first time that that shows up in the book of Psalms. And it's in Psalm 1. And it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so forth, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so blessing is associated there with somebody whose mind is shaped by and enjoying and reflecting upon and living out the teaching of Scripture. That's not quite the direction that this passage goes, so it would be included. And actually, this passage is even more about that than Psalm 1 is, because it actually uses the word blessed three times. And that word is actually the key, I believe, to the structure of this. And what are all of these blessed statements dealing with? Let's look at them again. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Blessed are those who strengthen you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. When you put those three side by side and read the progression of this psalm, all of them have to do with the gathering of God's people in Zion. With the gathering of God's people at the temple to worship him together. Corporate worship is what is in view. And not just going through the motions of singing songs and listening to things being said about God, but deeply enjoying that experience. That's what we're looking at here as the good life, a major slice of it is being described. There are various ideas, various theories about the background of this psalm. It sounds a lot like the pilgrim psalms later on, Psalms 120 to 30, 134, which were apparently poems and prayers that were lifted up by the pilgrims as they would go, according to the law, three times a year, gathering to the central place of worship, leaving their daily lives behind and devoting a special period three times a year to corporate worship. And whether or not that is specifically the background of this passage, its message is quite clear. And that leads me to our theme this morning, the God who satisfies through worship. The God who satisfies through worship. I like the way that the ESV Study Bible summarizes what is going on here. It says, Psalm 84 focuses on the delight of going to worship, specifically in Zion. The delight of going to worship. The purpose of singing this psalm, right? This is in the Bible as a hymnal. And why would you sing this psalm? What is it here to instruct us in or to teach us or to help us to do? The purpose of singing this psalm is to cultivate that delight. To open the eyes and hearts of God's people to the staggering privilege of being a welcome guest in God's own house, and to write deep into their souls the conviction that wickedness offers no reward that can even remotely compare to the joy and the pleasure of God's house. This passage is here to cultivate our delight specifically in the corporate worship of God's people, and through that to yield in our hearts greater satisfaction in the one that we're worshiping. And we're just going to follow that three-part progression that is laid out with this word blessed. You could look at the psalm, break it down this way. Verses 1 to 4 is the longing for the temple. It's like they're on this pilgrimage and heading that way, and they're anticipating what's ahead. Verses 5 to 7, having established their longing for it, it talks more directly about their movement toward that direction. The pilgrimage toward the temple. They finally get there. At the end of verse 7, each one appears before God in Zion. And then verses 8 to 11, what is it that they do when they're finally there? And we end up with a series of prayers here offered when they arrive at the temple. And each section has that blessed statement that kind of sums up the big idea of each part. And we're going to look at each one and then end with some applications. First of all, verses 1 to 4, as these people are thinking about what is ahead, as they're anticipating gathering together, the satisfaction of the presence of God that they're looking forward to. They can't wait to get there. I'm sure there are plenty of other reasons they enjoyed that. According to the Old Testament, it was kind of a party time, really. There were feast food that they were enjoying. I'm sure there were people that they had not seen since the last year or whatever, and they were looking forward to reconnecting with their friends. But what drove them the most, what filled their hearts with excitement, was that they would be in the place of the special presence of God, the satisfaction of the presence of God. Let's look at the first couple of verses. They're desiring this so much. How lovely, verse 1, is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Now, once the temple was built, it really was a lovely place in terms of the visual appeal of it. It was a beautiful place. It was a place that filled your senses with sights and sounds and even smells. And it was unusual. It was different. There was something aesthetically pleasing about it. But that's not really the focus of the word lovely here. It'd be better translated beloved. In fact, it is very close to the name that God gave to Solomon, Jedidiah, if you remember the story of David and Solomon's birth. And that is a word that means beloved of the Lord. Very similar term here with the idea, not so much that the temple was a pretty place, but that it was the object of the psalmist's love. I love to be here. Nobody has to drag me here kicking and screaming. This is where I want to be because I love what we do here. And that desire is stated in very intense terms. As you go to verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Every part of him. The word soul there refers to the whole being. He includes his heart, the inner man. He includes his flesh, the body, the physical part as well. The entirety of his being, material and immaterial, is overcome with joy at the prospect of meeting God. And he describes God in two different ways that are closely related. He says, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. That is the place where we're going to gather. And yet the second line in parallel with it actually fills this out. It's not just about being in a special, different place, but this is the place where we can gather and experience the living God in a way that we can in no other place. This psalm is rich with titles and names and descriptions of God that are a part of what brings this psalmist joy. He's looking at God in all these different aspects, and he says, the living God. That expression occurs in the Psalter only here and in Psalm 42, verse 2, which tells me it must have been something that was especially on his mind. The living God, living in contrast to the dead idols of the nations around him. Living in contrast to the material stuff, the things, the images that they actually worshipped in those other places. And it's reflective of the fact that that kind of material thing, whether you're thinking about an object or some other physical object that you obtain and possess that would become an idol in your life, it cannot satisfy you because it's stuff and it's not a living person. We are people. We are human beings created in the image of God with certain capacities that are unique to human beings. We have a reasoning capacity. We have affections. We have a relational ability to connect with others who share those kinds of qualities. We have a will. There's a big difference between talking to a bench and talking to a person. And his point is, God is not a piece of wood. He's a person just like you are. You were made in his image. He's alive like you are, and he's the one that you're coming here to meet with. Stuff can't satisfy us because we're not stuff. We are people, and Yahweh is a real person as well. And yet, even with that in mind, the illustration that he gives as he continues to describe his delight in God's presence is so tender in talking about animals and even how they, as creatures of God, find a special lodging and a special sense of welcome there. This is fascinating. Verse 3. Even the sparrow, this little bird that people don't even pay attention to, that you hardly notice, and the swallow have found there a nest for themselves, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Literally a bird sanctuary. Not in the way that we use it, but it is a holy place devoted to the presence of God. And it's not that the Lord sends the priest into that place to shoo away all of these birds that are going to dirty the place or distract people or take up space or somehow damage the looks of it. They're welcome too. And the tenderness of God opening up his house to these little birds speaks to the psalmist of the warmth and the welcome that the Lord is extending ultimately and primarily to his people. And here again, as he's talking about that, he brings up various titles for the Lord. Let's not skip over these. They're not just throwaway comments. It says, at your altars, number one, O Lord of hosts, number two, my King, number three, my God. And the delight that he experiences is heightened and it is enriched by considering these other different facets of God. The other verse said the living God. Here he is, first of all, the Lord of hosts or Lord of armies. This is the commander of the armies of all creation, whether you're thinking about the human armies of the nation of Israel. Sometimes it is used of actually the armies of the heavenly bodies that are under the rule of God and are the forces that he's commanding. And sometimes in the Old Testament it's used of angels that are at his discretion to guide and to rule over and to send out to accomplish his will. He is the sovereign over all of these forces of nature. He rules over them all as the commander. And yet he opens wide the door of his palace and invites the little birds to come and find lodging here. And you are invited too. He is my King and he is my God. Here we have again the intentional reflection on the personal nature of this great and awesome being making a place for me in this special place. My King, my God, invites me and has a place for me. And it ends with this first beatitude, verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. What you have between verses 3 and 4 is a lesser to greater argument about the happiness of those who have regular access to worship of God in the temple. The idea is, if the Lord, this great and awesome, majestic, transcendent being, is willing to invite even these little birds, surely he will have you come as well. And he will commune with you, and he will receive your praise, and you will have the opportunity to fellowship with him. Even if you feel like that little bird, insignificant, small in the world, ignored by other people, rejected and shooed away by other communities, no matter how insignificant you may feel, you are in an enviable position because you enjoy access to God in worship. And at the end, we're going to talk about how much greater of a privilege this is for us in the new covenant age. But folks, that was in the Old Testament. Don't think that in the Old Testament people were just kind of in a fog and didn't really understand much about God or had any sense of access to him or just live with a cloud over their heads, like, what's going on? The psalmist is delighting in being in the personal presence of God and knowing that he was received. Satisfaction. The satisfaction of the presence of God. And we come now to the middle section, verses 5 to 7, which is moving from that anticipation and that excitement that they're looking forward to and the actual journey to get there now. And that speaks to us, secondly, here of the satisfaction of strength from God, specifically the strength needed to get there, which was in that day and age not always a simple matter. The satisfaction of strength from God. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. That expression, in whose heart the highways to Zion, is a difficult one to translate. It's kind of a weird image for us. Actually, the word Zion is added by the translators to clarify. It just says something like, in their heart are highways. You've been on a highway lately. You know what that's like. It's like a straight shot, the fastest you can go, and you're just able to focus and get there directly. And here he's saying it's like in your heart there's this path, this clear path, and it's got one destination, and you're focused on it, and that's everything that is driving you. Here are some of the other ways that it's translated. The NIV says they have set their hearts on pilgrimage. The NET Bible says they long to travel the roads that lead to your temple. And the idea is this, that God himself, in addition to inviting them to come, he also inspires in their hearts a passion for that experience. Their strength is in God. And then it talks right away about this highway in their hearts. And the point is, God put that in there, in them. He gave them that drive, and he gave them the strength that they're going to need in order to get there, that sense of resolution and commitment. I want to meet with God. God has implanted in you that zeal. That doesn't just, it's not a switch you can flip. It's not something you can create in yourself. This is a divine act that gives you a desire. And you're going to need that passion and you're going to need that commitment because it sometimes is not easy to get to the place of worship, which is what verse 6 goes on to talk about, some of the difficulties involved in the pilgrimage. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. We want to understand that just because we have a longing to meet with God and he's blessed us with that experience, that doesn't mean that all our problems go away. In fact, this would suggest that sometimes seeking to worship the Lord actually adds problems to your life. It adds difficulties that you would not have otherwise experienced. And I think this probably does refer to the physical pilgrimage along the way, but it speaks of metaphorically any number of challenges that these people may face in life that would discourage them from pursuing the Lord in this way. We really don't know of a place called the Valley of Baca. There are different ways to understand that. The Hebrew word for weeping sounds very much like that, and it may refer to them, even as they're traveling, weeping because of some sorrow, perhaps some persecution, perhaps some uncertainty left behind, and they are, in a sense, conflicted emotionally because they have this enthusiasm and this joy in the Lord, and yet their hearts are burdened down with sorrow, and the idea is that the one is able to overcome the other. The word Baca is also used to refer to a balsam tree, which is one that grows in dry places in the Middle East. And really, whichever image is involved here, whether weeping or this life that is thriving in the driest of deserts, the balsam tree. Either way, the point is the same. These people are enabled by God to make a hard place a thriving place. The dry place overflows with springs. And Derek Kidner describes it this way. This is a classic statement of the faith which dares to dig blessings out of hardships. Let me say that again. The faith which dares to dig blessings out of hardships. How often are we overwhelmed with circumstantial distractions and burdens that quench our thirst for God and even our desire to come to a place of worship like this? And yet this passage says God is able to so strengthen you internally and so increase your passion for Him that you're able to overcome and worship Him anyway. Even though you don't understand what He's doing, even though what He's doing in your life doesn't make any sense, even though your circumstances hurt and you feel like God Himself is hurting you, nevertheless, the heart of a worshiper is able to overcome that and persevere in seeking the Lord. And it is not just that you have some kind of special personal capacity for worship. Here again, this is something from God. I think that's suggested when it says there in verse 6 that the early rain also covers it with pools. Rain comes from God. He is the ultimate source of this refreshment that you need to continue seeking Him. It is not your resourceful personality. It is God Himself at work that finally enables you to get to where you wanted to go. As verse 7, they go, listen to this, from strength to strength. Each one now finally appears before God in Zion. Finally, they have arrived at their longed-for destination at the temple. Those who have their hearts set on worship will find from God the grace that is needed to endure and to overcome whatever obstacles stand in the way of worship. They're able to persevere and even to thrive when circumstances are against them. And in fact, what you get from this as you see this progression is that you're getting there in spite of all that you had going against you is part of what satisfies your heart. I know I have felt this many times, especially on Wednesday nights coming to church. I have been burdened down with the pressures of the week. I have not really had a desire to be here, but I have had some sense of that this is a good thing to do and some level of interest in God working in my life. And so I come despite the discouragement. And as I am sitting under His word, or as I am praying with a brother, as I am listening to his burdens and lifting those things up before the Lord, I walk away and I find, you know what? The hardness of getting here and being able to worship the Lord anyway has actually enhanced my satisfaction in the Lord. It's part of the spiritual dynamic that takes place. Well, what do these people actually do once they get there? We move from the satisfaction of the anticipated presence of God and the satisfaction of strength from God to get there to the satisfaction of being able to now be with the Lord and unburden your heart and seek Him, and especially now to trust Him as you pray in that place. And that's our last thought here, the satisfaction of trust in God. When you're reading this, you come to verse 8, and it seems like he's changed topics all of a sudden. And this is maybe not the kind of thing you'd expect him to pray. What is going on here when he says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. We understand that prayer is a natural part of worship, but now he's praying for God's shield and for God's anointed, which is a statement, it's a description. These are two descriptions of the king of Israel, God's anointed. He is called a shield because he is the protector of God's people, and it may be that there was a context historically of some military crisis that made it hard to get there, and they're thinking about that kind of pressure, and they're praying for God to use and to guide and to enable and to protect the king. Maybe it wasn't a time of crisis that way, but even if it wasn't, actually praying for the king in that context would have been an appropriate part. And that's because the king had a role in maintaining the proper worship, in sponsoring the proper worship, in promoting the proper worship of God. When you read the kinds of things that David did to set up for the temple, when you read the kinds of things that Solomon did to make sure that that was all being done according to God's plan, you realize the king was a big part of this process, funding it, making sure that it was done according to the law of God, providing for it, organizing the personnel and so forth, building the building. And so it makes a lot of sense, actually, that he would be praying for God's blessing specifically on the king, because to have the king in his place, succeeding, doing what he was supposed to, meant that there would be continued opportunity to worship at the temple for the people. And why is it that maintaining that worship was so important? This is where we find where the trust and the worship come together. Notice that verse 10 begins with the word for, and verse 11 begins with the word for. These are reasons why the psalmist is praying for the continuation of worship at the temple. And the first reason is just the sheer delight of worship. For a day in your courts, this is why I really want this to continue, so help the king to do what he's supposed to. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I feel like I come up short when I compare my life and my heart sometimes to that statement. One day, worshiping the Lord, better than 1,000 days doing something else. What a challenge to our values and our priorities. Puritan William Jenkins said, "To forsake Christ for the world is to leave a treasure for a trifle. It is to leave eternity for a moment. It is to leave reality for a shadow." And he also says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." It may be that he brings up this doorkeeper image because, as you see at the title of the psalm, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And the people of Korah, one of their jobs was to be gatekeepers at the temple. And so there may be that association. I tend to think not, actually, because it's a different word, doorkeeper, that is used for them from the word that's used here. It's actually just a word that has to do with the threshold, standing at the threshold of the entrance of the temple. And the idea is that you're just there at the entrance. You may or not be actually opening the door for people, but you're just standing there at the entrance, and for whatever reason, you're not all the way in, and you're saying, look, I'd rather be there at the entrance, even if I can't completely and fully enter into it, I'd rather be close than to actually have a rich and a full provision of a place to live and a roof over my head and everything I need materially, if that is away from God in the tents of wickedness. Even if I can't go all the way into his presence, I'd rather be close than to have everything provided for me in some sinful context. Spurgeon said, God's worst is better than the devil's best. And the sheer delight of being in the presence of God, or just close to it, is driving him to pray. That's the level of his whole life being devoted to this, his trust in the Lord. And then verse 11 is another reason. Not just the delight of being there, but the reality of God working on behalf of these worshipers. Verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." This is the kind of God that you're approaching. And listen to all these other ways in which he is described here. First of all, he's described as a sun. Actually, that is the only time in all the Bible that Yahweh is directly called Son. And there probably is a reason for that. Well, I'm sure there is a reason. But probably the reason is that so often in these pagan places, the Son itself was worshipped as divine. And so the Bible doesn't want to get you close to that. But there is this one metaphor here, describing God as Son. Suggesting what? That he illumines not just the road that people are traveling to the temple, but his glory is shining forth in that place. And that whatever sense of being impressed and whatever sense of glory and delight you have as you look at the beauty of the sun and the warmth that it provides and the way that it keeps all of this running for us, that's just a small picture of the glory of the God that you're worshiping. And he is described as well as a shield, which is interesting because just a few verses earlier, the king was described as a shield, the protector of God's people, the military hero. And now it is the Lord himself who is the ultimate one who protects us from the dangers of life. Those are images, sun and shield. Now you're talking more literally when it says the Lord bestows favor or grace and honor, which is just straightforwardly telling you what those images mean. Like the sun beams down light and life, he beams down unmerited favor. Like a shield, he protects us so that we can actually enjoy his glory, his honor. And then it makes this very broad statement, no good thing does he withhold. Now that's another one that we might struggle with. Is that hyperbolic? Because you could probably think of a whole bunch of good things that you've asked the Lord for that he hasn't given you. And you're saying to yourself, what happened to this promise? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What's the deal? Seems like he has withheld good things from me. How does that square with our experience? Well, here are some considerations. First of all, it does say, from those who walk uprightly, which is a condition, and the idea of uprightly is not one of sinlessness, but it does mean perfection, that you are wholly devoted to him, and that you are, if not perfectly, at least consistently guiding your life by his requirements, including that when you fail, you don't hang on to your sin and just nurture it, but you confess it to him. There is an open-facedness before the Lord, a transparency. So we want to be sure that by his grace we are living that way. Another thought is that we have to let the Lord define what is good. And this is what I was talking about last week as far as a father and the promise of him giving us a fish instead of a serpent, that sometimes we don't know which is which. And maybe our definition of that which is good is not the right definition. In fact, we have to assume that it's not if the Lord chooses not to give us what we ask for. He promises good in a Romans 8:28 sense of that which is going to in some way advance his redemptive purposes in our lives and make us more like Christ. I think those are two lines of thought that you want to keep in mind, but to me here is the real nub of the issue in this context. You can apply that statement, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, very broadly. And I think there would be some general conclusions we could come to as far as prayer is concerned. But primarily, we need to consider this, what it's saying in this context. What is the good thing that this psalm has been all about? What is the good thing that he has said is so satisfying, so enriching, so delightful? It's not stuff. It's not relationships. It's not achievements. It's not advancements. The good thing is God himself. He is not going to withhold that from you if you approach him in this spirit. And if you value him in this way, he is not going to withhold from you the delight of heart that comes from those who sincerely seek him in worship. He is going to keep that promise. The good thing is actually meeting him in worship. And that leads to this final beatitude, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. That final blessed, it rounds out the psalm with an explicit statement of trust and defining worship as a kind of trust. The idea is you have committed your life to worship him, and you can count on him, whether you're inside or outside of the temple, to be for you this God that you are recognizing. Now, let's look back at all that. The satisfaction of the presence of God, the satisfaction of strength from God, the satisfaction of trust in God. How would we apply that? I think, first of all, there would be an ecclesiological application, meaning this has some relevance for the church. And I can say that because the New Testament tells us that in this age, though we don't have a building in one spot that all believers are going to, actually the church is the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. That is the closest parallel to this psalm. If we're thinking about corporate worship, the church is the reality. It is the sphere in which these principles of worship in the Old Testament are being played out today. So that we have to see here an encouragement about the delight of corporate gatherings like we do here from week to week. And what a challenge this is to prioritize corporate worship, to pray for God's blessing on it, to pray not only that we would be faithful about it, but that you and I would actually enjoy gathering together. That this would not be a burden or just a duty, but that this would bring us internal spiritual pleasure. That we would see in our experience a Psalm 84 sense as we gather together from week to week. I really enjoyed being at this conference the last few days, sponsored by Sermon Audio. And their emphasis was very much like this. It was basically a conference about revival. It was a conference about the personal piety of the minister and the need of God's people to worship him, not just in form, but in truth and in reality. And here at the outset, the director of Sermon Audio, Stephen Lee, he shared some quotes from A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. I remember I quoted from Tozer a few weeks ago, that prayer, God, I want to want you. And it's from the same book, and some pretty challenging thoughts. Quote, thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to other effective agencies, there are today millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church, yet I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. And that was written in 1948, when he was talking about we have so much access to the Bible and so many churches and so much spiritual work that's going on. And Stephen Lee begins to talk about the ministry of Sermon Audio, which we use here at our church. He says, we broadcast over 1 million sermons worldwide and see over 3 million sermons downloaded each month. Yet we still appear to be living in a time of great famine. Not a famine of bread or water, as Amos puts it, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Tozer refers to this as no small scandal in the kingdom to see God's children starving while actually seated at the Father's table. Here's some other statements. A generation of Christians reared among push buttons and automatic machines. Okay, and that was 1948. Think about how much truer that sort of thing is today. A generation of people reared like that is impatient of slower and less direct methods of reaching their goals. We have been trying to apply machine age methods to our relationship with God. And this kind of thing doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen by flipping some kind of switch. It doesn't happen by just showing up. This takes cultivation. This takes nurture. This takes divinely enabled perseverance. And yet it's the wonderful prospect that is laid out for us in this passage. So there is that ecclesiological application. I do not want to miss the Christological application. You remember the prayer for the king, for the anointed. And who were all those kings typifying? And what did Jesus say in a passage that we're eventually going to come to? I plan to come to it in this series, John chapter 4. When he says to that woman at the well, it doesn't matter, very soon it's not going to matter whether it's here or there, temple, no temple. And the point is, I am the temple. I am your access to God. I am the mediator for all peoples. Worship is not tied to a particular city or to a single building. It is the God, the transcendent God, anywhere that you may worship if you do it through me. Which teaches me that one of the vital parts of this whole process, really the center of it all, if I want to nurture these kinds of affections in worship to the Lord, is to focus specifically on Jesus Christ. And a part of that would be remembering that this privilege of worship that we have, that we can so easily take for granted, he was so intent on welcoming us, like these little birds sort of gathered in and warmed and protected in this environment. He was so intent on doing this for us and giving us this privilege that he shed his own blood to purchase this privilege. And if it was a staggering privilege for the people of the Old Testament to experience this, how much greater privilege do we have today on this side of the cross through the ultimate Davidic king to be entering into the presence of God? And finally, and it seems to me that many of our emphases are coming to this, is the end time, the eschatological application. This business about worshiping the Lord in Zion, it's going to come to a head someday when we are restored entirely to the Lord. And during the millennium, and then ultimately in the new creation, we will be able to experience these things to a degree that we never have on earth. Listen to Revelation 22:3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And I want to encourage you this way, whatever delight, whatever level of this that you are able to experience as you worship, the joy that it brings your heart to directly engage, directly interact with God, expressing to him your sense of his glory, him ministering back to you a sense of his glory, whatever you're able to experience here on earth, the joy that it brings you is just a small appetizer of what awaits you for all eternity in the fullness of worship, in the fullness of Psalm 84 that we will experience gathered around the throne of God.